Okay, Ezra chapter 6. In the 1920 presidential election, candidate and eventual winner, President Warren G. Harding, promised as his campaign slogan, a return to normalcy. A return to normalcy. So after the progressive Theodore Roosevelt, not progressive in the way that we think of today, but the progressive Theodore Roosevelt and the idealistic and heady Woodrow Wilson and the First World War, Harding recognized what the country really needs is a return to normalcy. And I mention that because in Ezra, the first six chapters, we see a very similar move towards normalcy. After 70 years of exile in Babylon, a group has returned, and the first thing they did when they got back is to work to reestablish one of the two critical pillars of Jewish life, of the temple and the accompanying sacrificial system. Now, in the remainder of Ezra, which we'll pick up next week, we see a group that's going to work, especially Ezra himself, to reestablish the second key pillar of Jewish life, Jewish culture, and that is the law. And so we arrive at chapter 6, where this company of people, through many dangers, toils, and snares, some of which were created themselves or were their own making, we find that this one pillar of their culture finally returned to normalcy. And we find that it is returned thanks to God's sovereignty and thanks to God's steadfast love. So we're going to look at this as three sections, and I'm going to read section by section. I think that's probably the best way to handle this. So permission confirmed, the temple finished, and the Passover celebrated. And then I want to finish by making some application comments. So Father, thank you for every word. There's not a single word in Scripture that isn't inspired by you. And so this book, which can sometimes seem strange to us, through 5 weeks, we have just continued to see you at work among your people and your people responding to you and all of the ups and downs that can come with life in you. And so I pray today, as we see the temple finish, this first phase, this first pillar put into place, I pray that we'd all be able to rejoice with them, but particularly we'd be able to rejoice in you, because this wouldn't have happened apart from you from beginning to end. Now, Holy Spirit, I need you. I need your help to be able to serve your people well. So please come, please give me grace. And your people need you, because ultimately you teach and you convict and you delight and you encourage, you give us hope. I pray that you would do all of those things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, permission confirmed. We find this in the first 12 verses. Then Darius the king made a decree. And let me just back up a little. Last week, if you remember, the current governor of the province beyond the river had a question about who gave you permission to rebuild this temple. And so he sent a letter to King Darius back in Persia to ask, hey, is this on the up and up? So sorry, that'll help us to understand this. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel, that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple there in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, I'm sorry, I was so excited about pronouncing that name right, I lost where I was. I was determined I wasn't going to be like Joe and mess up the name. Whoever said off, give me a break. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. You laughing? May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. So like I said, in chapter 5, the governor, Tattenai, sends this letter to King Darius requesting that they make a search of the royal archives just to ensure that Cyrus indeed actually made this decree that they were allowed to build. In the meantime, back in Jerusalem, unlike that previous 15-year gap where work on the temple had stopped, work continued even when the letter was going back. We saw last week in 5:5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they, meaning the government officials, they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Now, we don't know how long this took. It wasn't like shooting them an email. Somebody had to take it there, then a search had to be made, then somebody had to bring it back. It certainly wasn't speedy, but the work continued. And in verse 1, we find that Darius heeds the request. Last week, Joe talked about or mentioned bureaucrats and faithful bureaucrats in Media and Persia. And these were good bureaucrats because they kept careful records. And so in what must have been a massive archives, we find that a scroll was found, actually that dealt with the matter. Now, don't miss God's hand in this. We've talked a lot about God's hand, but God uses things as simple and mundane as record keeping. As simple and mundane as paperwork to serve his purposes. Imagine if that archives wasn't there and they went, I don't know, we couldn't find him. And so we once again see God's hand at work in his common and civilizing grace to move forward his purposes. And Darius begins his reply by quoting the original scroll. Yes, Cyrus had indeed issued the decree that they are allowed to rebuild the house and to sacrifice to their God. They can build it on the same foundation as before. And it's a little unclear the size of the temple, but because it was built on the same foundation, we have to figure it was approximately the same size. And then use the same design when he mentioned three layers of great stone and one layer of timber. That actually comes back all the way to Kings when the original temple was built. So Cyrus probably consulted some of the Jewish people there and find out, so what did this temple look like? And then let the cost be paid by the royal treasury. And not only that, but let all the gold and the silver vessels that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar, let them be restored and let them be put back in the house of God. And so the vessels actually go all the way back to Isaiah 39 and King Hezekiah, where envoys came from Babylon, when Babylon wasn't much of a world power. Assyria was the big world power. And Hezekiah foolishly shows these envoys everything. And Isaiah then comes to him and rebukes him and said, well, everything you showed him is going to be taken to Babylon, but now they come back. The one object that never shows up again is the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred object in the Jewish cult, the most sacred object in their history. We don't know where it went. We don't know where it disappeared to. But the one object that was in the most holy place of the temple. There was an outer court. There was a holy place where the altars were, and then the most holy place. And the ark represented God's presence there in the temple, in the most holy place. But that ark is never returned. So permission is given. And not only is permission given, but Darius adds on to what Cyrus said. Notice in verse 8, moreover, I make a decree. He goes even further and he says, look, Tatnai and your pals, keep away. Let the work alone. Let these workers alone. Do not interfere in any way with the rebuilding. And not only don't interfere, but actually give them aid. That the cost of the temple is to be paid in full and without delay from the royal revenue. And not only that, but whatever is needed for their sacrifices, the animals and the other objects, let them be given day to day without fail. Don't miss a payment. Don't miss a day. And remember, the altar for sacrifices was the very first thing that they built. And then let them offer pleasing sacrifices and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So there was self-interest here, as well as the largesse of the Jews. You remember Joe taught us way back that the policy of the Medo-Persian Empire, in order to sustain their power, was to be supportive of the foreign gods. I think they kind of figured, well, we have our god, Ahura Mazda, but it can't hurt to involve other gods, who knows? Derek Thomas rightly called what happened here an act of God's lavish provision. An act of God's lavish provision. God's hand provided for them lavishly. And then this last section, which I guess I would call I'm not messing around. He said, if anyone alters this edict or tries to do something different, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pull a beam out of their house, and then they're going to be impaled on it. And then the house is going to be torn down and made a dunghill. And for good measure, may the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put a hand to alter this. So quite an incentive for the government to keep the decree, huh? I am not sure how there could have been a more favorable decision. One which, again, we see God's hand at work in the rebuilding of these pillars of the culture. Proverbs 21:1 tells us, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will." That's exactly what God has been doing all along. Romans chapter 13, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. He is God's servant for your good, and he does not bear the sword in vain." So I think oftentimes we can struggle if we don't like the way things are going politically in the country. But this is an example of how God does fulfill that Romans 13 passage in using the authorities to do them good. So that's our first section, and we went through that fast, and we'll slow down here a little bit. But the second, in verses 13 through 18, we find that the temple is finished. "Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and his friend and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses." So we find, as this decree comes back, Tatnai and his administration did exactly what they were told with all diligence. In other words, there's going to be no impaling today. We're going to obey what was said. And then we find the elders built, and the building, as Joe spoke last week, it prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. And that prophesying, as Joe touched on, it included rebuke. If you remember, Haggai, consider your ways. But their prophesying also contained encouragement, and it contained hope for them. For example, Haggai 2, 6 through 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, the difficulty with Old Testament prophecy is, well, when was this fulfilled? And in what ways might it have been fulfilled? Certainly when Jesus shows up in the temple, that made the glory greater. But is there a time in the future where we can still look forward to the fulfillment of this prophecy? And then in chapters 1 through 6 of Zechariah, and Zechariah, as you read, you might be confused, like, what in the heck? But Zechariah was known as the prophet of hope in Israel. the prophet of hope, because in the first six chapters, he shares these eight encouraging visions with the people. Every one of them was an expression of God's favor upon them. Either how God was going to act in their favor, or how God was going to protect them and act against their enemies. So eight visions that they would have understood, and yeah, it's a little difficult, like what's going on here, but eight visions, and every one of those visions was a vision of hope for them as they were rebuilding, because it was an expression of God's favor. And then after a couple chapters on fasting, then he spends the rest of the book talking about the coming messianic kingdom. And again, the big question is here, so when exactly does that happen? But the ESV Study Bible put this so well. This passage emphasizes that God, here represented as speaking through his prophets, is the real influence behind these events. That God sent Haggai and Zechariah to not only rebuke, but to bring them encouragement and to bring them hope. And then in verse 15, and this house was finished. And this house was finished. And it was finished through the cooperative efforts of God and man. God uses men. God uses people. And God uses means. And so we see throughout the story, the house was finished because the elders of the Jews built. And they led the building. Many built. And Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. And then three kings, Cyrus and Darius, and later Artaxerxes, who I think Ezra mentions because he was the king when Ezra and Nehemiah came. Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, decreed the return of the work. But brothers and sisters, we recognize the most important by far in everything happened is it all happened by the decree of God. It all happened by the decree of God. But prior to any work on behalf of prophet or king or builder, and preeminent above any human agency that God would use, prior to and preeminent of is God's decree. And so on March the 12th, 516, as prophesied a bit over 70 years before, after the temple was destroyed, it was rebuilt. Now, before we move on, I want to just mention one thing. You know, dates in the Bible are kind of like genealogies, aren't they? We can read these dates and they can be so easy for us to overlook. But when I read that date, two things in particular struck me. The first is this, that God is the God of history. That God is the God of history. See, the ancient gods had stories. The ancient God has myths. But whenever I see a date like this, it reminds me that the living God is actually working in the midst of history. Zeus doesn't do that. Marduk doesn't do that. Ahura Mazda doesn't do that. Baal doesn't do that. In fact, they can't do anything. They're idols. They're figments of sinful man's evaluation. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they did things. And they did things in a particular time. Our God, he is a God of history. Secondly, he's a promise keeper. God disciplined them for their good, as he had warned, and warnings are a form of promise, by the way, they're if-then type of promises. And by the way, warning and discipline are just as much God's sovereignty as they are blessing. I think it's easy when we think of God's sovereignty to think, yeah, well, the good things, he does this, he does that. And he does. He blesses abundantly. We see it in the story. But God was no less sovereign when he sent them to Babylon 70 years before as when he brought them back 70 years later. He's a promise keeper. And so he restored them just as he had promised. He didn't forget his covenant promises. We read in Deuteronomy 30, and this is before they even came into the land, where God brought them and he told them, these will be the blessings if you keep the covenant. These will be the curses if you don't keep the covenant. And God knew. So in Deuteronomy 31 through 6, and when all these things, the curses of the covenant, come upon you, and when you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all of your heart and all of your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. God's promise keeping to them. We read in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, the whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But then in Jeremiah 29, for thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. See, what we see is God the promise keeper. We see God fulfilling his word to them. He fulfilled his word in the warning, but he fulfilled his word also in these promised blessings. And as a result, they celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. Derek Thomas says this, the Jews had emerged from the worst period in their history when all had seemed doomed to oblivion as a people whom God still loved and whom he still assured of his covenant mercies. Whose God still loved and he still assured of his covenant mercies. And so great amounts of sacrifices were made, but particularly significant, don't miss this one. And as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. But there were only 3 tribes present, tribe of Judah, tribe of Benjamin, tribe of Levi. If you remembered your biblical stories, the kingdom after Solomon split into a southern kingdom with these 3 tribes and a northern kingdom with Levites and then 9 other tribes, 10 in all. But now, at this time of sacrifice, they make a sacrifice for all 12 of the tribes. Derek Kidner said, it was both a confession of sin, but also of faith. Because what God has done for them, they were hoping they would do for their brothers. That perhaps one day, as God has done for us, and by the way, we never see specific promises for the 10 tribes like we do for the southern tribes, but perhaps one day, God who did this for us, God who was able after 70 years to bring us back according to his promises, perhaps God will bring the 10 back as well. So the decree confirmed, the temple finished, and finally the Passover celebrated. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. and it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land of Israel to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and they had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The Passover celebrated God's redemptive work in bringing them out of Egypt, the first Exodus, of which this is a second Exodus. I've always said the Passover is the Old Testament gospel. The Passover is God's saving work in the Old Testament. And it was a work that was to be remembered perpetually. But for the 70 years that they were in Babylon, they weren't able to keep the Passover. So why was this important? Well, in Exodus 12, God tells us why it's important. When your children say, "What do you mean by this service? Why is this important? Why do we perpetually, what do you mean?" You just all say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptian, but spared our houses." Derek Thomas says, "Passover signaled several aspects of redemption: the satisfaction of God's justice, the propitiation or appeasement of God's wrath, the substitutionary value of the blood of the lamb for both individual households and the covenant community at large." And so you can just imagine, it was a joy to finish the temple, but you can imagine what it was to celebrate their gospel, if you will, to celebrate this Old Testament Passover where they purified themselves and they slayed the lamb and they ate the lamb. And we have here one final reminder of God's sovereignty, God's sovereign hand. "And he had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." And when he's saying king of Assyria here, he means all the kings that helped him. Derek Kidner captured this so well. There are no overt miracles. Now think about that. There aren't any. He's just working through normal means, normal people. There are no overt miracles, but one imperial decision after another is quietly initiated by the Lord, is quietly initiated by the hand of God. Now, I have three reactions to not only this, but really for the first six chapters. I just want to finish by sharing them with you. The first is this. The first six chapters have left me awestruck. They left me awestruck first by God's sovereignty. We've said it, and Joe has talked about it often. But from the beginning and to the end of these six chapters, we see God's hand at work. We see God's hands keeping them and keeping his promises and fulfilling his promises. From the very first verse, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia." Ezra 1:5, "The people whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord." And then Ezra 5:1, Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied in the name of God, and the prophesying prospered, the building prospered because of their prophesying. Ezra 6:14, they finished building by the decree of God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. And then Ezra 6:22, the last verse, "And the Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria." Did you notice that God used all kinds of people as he moved his sovereign hand? Foreign kings, gifted and godly leaders, like Zerubbabel and Yeshua, prophetic voices, and probably most important, he used a lot of regular folks just like us to build this to build this temple, to pull this off. You know, if you're like me, sometimes you can look at our country and you can look at the world and wonder, what in the world is going on here? What is going on? How did we get here? But there is one thing, no matter what happens, that every one of us can know is going on, and that is this, that it's being guided by God's sovereign hand. That everything we see that we want, what? I wouldn't have done it that. Everything we see, what happens in the elections, and everything we see, we can know it's been guided by God's sovereign hand. But brothers and sisters, that isn't all. There's one other thing that I am awestruck by, and that is God's steadfast love in all of this. Steadfast love is often translated covenant love. It's the love of God for the people that he has covenanted with, Old Testament Israel, the New Testament church, to keep his promises and keep his covenant with them. God disciplined them deservedly, but he forgives them and he restores them and he renews them. And their hope, and by the way, our hope isn't just in the sovereignty of God, although it is, it's in his steadfast love and his faithfulness to his covenant people, like them, even though we remain sinners. It's interesting in Psalm 51, the great repentance psalm of David, he begins this way, "Have mercy on me, O God." Now, how did David find the boldness to ask God to have mercy on him after all that he had done? How did he find the boldness to ask for mercy? Well, here's how he found it. According to your steadfast love. Have mercy on me, not because I deserve it. Have mercy on me because you're a covenant-keeping God. You know, you might think, I've done things, it's beyond. God can't have mercy on me. How can I appeal for God's mercy? Here's how you can appeal for God's mercy if you're a Christian. Because of God's steadfast covenant love to you. Jeremiah 29, I read some of it earlier, but then we read this. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to this place from which I sent you into exile." Let us just stand in awe of God who is sovereign and God who shows his people steadfast love. The second response I have was a little different, and that was that I felt myself sad and sobered by what I read here. They were given a second chance after the ultimate curse of disobedience and idolatry, the exile, they were given a second chance. God disciplined them, but then he restored them, and he didn't need to. He didn't restore the 10 tribes. He didn't need to. But this post-exilic time is a time of hope. They went back to the land. They rebuilt the temple. And there was this anticipation in the form of Zerubbabel in particular. There was this anticipation that the shepherd king will come And the Shepherd King will usher in an age of freedom from oppression and bring peace and bring prosperity. And over time, they tasted all of these things. They were back. And the temple and the city wall had been rebuilt. And God had given them men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And foreign kings had blessed them. And enemy plots had been thwarted. And they had experienced seasons of wonderful revival and spiritual renewal, not just physical renewal of their place. But this is what I found sad and sobering. After all of this, the prophet Malachi, who spoke in Nehemiah's time, reported in 3:14, "You, the people, you have said it is vain to serve God. It is vain to serve God." Now, the New Testament tells us that these things were written for our instruction. So, what can we learn? I think a couple of things that just came to my mind. I'm sure some of you can think of more. Mountaintop moments are wonderful, aren't they? Just imagine being there when the temple was finished and they were able to celebrate the Passover again. Mountaintop moments are wonderful, and we can thank God for them. But they don't last. Life isn't one continual mountaintop moment. In fact, you know what? I don't even think they were meant to last. I don't think that was God's plan. Those feelings of joy and triumph can all too quickly fade in the face of the mundane, can't they? After the heady days of return and rebuilding and renewal, the theme of these two stories, they had to settle into their daily existence, didn't they? Great starts don't guarantee great finishes. And I think for Christians, the greatest challenge can often be simply daily life. And so this week, I was left wondering, and I'd like to ask each and every one of you this week or soon to ponder this question for myself. I was wondering if the truest test of discipleship, if the truest test of who I really am, of who you really are, isn't how we do in our best moments, or even how we do in our hardest moments, but how we do in our ordinary moments. I believe that's the true test. How we do in just the day-to-day moments. So I'd ask you to think about that. I think another thing can happen then. It is so easy for trust in God's sovereignty to turn into demands upon God's sovereignty. For trust in God's sovereignty to turn into demands upon God's sovereignty. I mean, I sympathize in some ways. I think they had to wait 60 more years for Ezra to come, 70, somewhere in there. And then 500 years for the Messiah to come. I sympathize, but oftentimes we're called to wait. It's interesting how many times the psalmist says, "I will wait upon the Lord." We're often called to wait. Or times when we're disappointed, and who isn't disappointed with life every once in a while? Or when expectations that we have aren't met. Sometimes our hopes are deferred. Sometimes our hope may not be realized. And it's in those times where we're so challenged to, instead of resting and waiting and trusting God's sovereignty, we can so easily begin to make demands upon God's sovereignty. Joe spoke last week about being disillusioned and cynical, his generation. But you know what? That can happen to any of us if we're not careful in the day-to-day, if we're not careful on understanding. God's hands moves not only in his perfect way, but in his perfect timing in our lives. So sometimes we have to wait, and sometimes we're disappointed. They can happen if we don't take care to abide in both God's sovereignty and God's steadfast love. But you know what I think the saddest and most sobering is all is this, that when Jesus does finally come, the one whom the temple pointed to, the one who the sacrifices pointed to, the one who the Passover pointed to, when the Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled, templed among us, that he came to his own and his own people didn't receive him. That's the saddest part of all. Matthew 24, Jesus leaves the temple and was going away, and his disciples came to point out the buildings of the temple. And this was this temple plus improvements that were made by Herod. But he answered them, "You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Because, as Luke 19 says, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So in 70 AD, this temple that was built with so much joy and with so much hope for the future, this temple, like the first, is totally destroyed. And those left me sad and sober. But there's one more thing, and the band could come. I was again awestruck by God's sovereignty and covenant love. Because even after all of that, and please let us not be self-righteous, even after all of that, Paul asks in 11:1, has God rejected his people? And his answer is, by no means. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So no better way to end than Lamentations 3, 20 through 23. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen.